Please remain standing and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read the first 15 verses. If you're using one of the church's Bibles, you'll find that on page 1018. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. Beloved saints, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. So let us give our attention to it. Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and of our Lord and Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail, never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so ends the reading of our God's word. Let us ask his... I'm sorry, I'm not done. Thank you for your patience. We're going to read that last paragraph too. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. There ends the reading of our God's word. Let us ask his blessing on our time in it. Father, your word is so good, so pure, so holy, so true, inscrutable, and unfailing. And if we're honest, your word can intimidate us because of its perfection. For you know us better than we know ourselves, and your word exposes our pride, our hidden idols. It leaves us without excuse. It is intimidating indeed. But it also reveals to us your grace and your love, the remedy for all our sin. It shows us Jesus Christ. And so we gladly come that we might know you and your love and your grace. Search us, we pray, and know us. Try us and know our thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in us, and lead us, we pray, in that everlasting way. Amen. You may be seated. When we started 1 Peter, I mentioned that we're going to look at both books together, and we finished 1 Peter a couple weeks ago, and today we're starting his second letter, or it's called an epistle, and it starts with a doozy of a statement, so that through these things we might become partakers in the divine nature. This is a verse that has been the source of a lot of confusion and debate over the years. There are many competing interpretations, and there are even some that think it means that we'll become divine in heaven, that we'll become part of God or gods ourselves. Just to be clear, that's not what it means. But to understand what it does mean, we need to understand what Peter is doing in his second letter. He's picking up where he left off in his first letter. The emphasis of that first letter was understanding that we are exiles in this world, that heaven is our home if we are Christians, that we are living far from our heavenly home, and that means we're going to live like exiles in discomfort, in sorrow in many ways. Christians will never be at home in this world. We are like that Exodus generation living between the deliverance of the Exodus and the possession of the inheritance in the promised land. And the focus in Peter's first letter was the adversity that we face in this world. And then he ended, remember, with that statement at the end of chapter 5. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Remember that? Peter's point was the adversity that we face in this world as exiles is temporary and not ultimate. That there's an end in sight. The struggles of this world must give way to something better. And that's where he picks up in his second letter. He's going to focus on the end, the coming judgment, when God will set all things right. But why? Why does Peter do this? Does God want to gloat? Like, I'm going to win. Does he want us to gloat? No, not at all. That's not what this is about. The point is to remind us where everything is headed, what is ultimate, so that we might learn to live in light of that reality even before it arrives. So he's going to start by telling us what God is doing in us, what his plan is. He's restoring his nature or his image within us. God made man good and upright in his own image. When Adam sinned, that image became corrupted. It became defiled, damaged, and we became enslaved to sin. But when we came to faith, God began the process of restoring and perfecting that image in us. And so he wants to remind us of what we will be like in heaven, what we're meant to be. This is what matters, and it's what we're meant to focus on in this life. And it's beneficial now. It's helpful now. It'll help us to grow in godliness. It'll help us stand strong through all the adversity of this life until the end. And so what we're going to look at in this opening passage, these first 15 verses, is that the Christian life is meant to be one of imitation, lived out of the blessings that we have as those whom Christ has rescued from slavery to sin. So we've been rescued from slavery to sin, and we're to live out of that reality as we learn more and more to imitate Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to see in this opening passage. And we find what's driving Peter in verse 8. He doesn't want his hearers to be useless. He doesn't want them to lack fruit. And this is a common theme in Scripture. The difference between a true Christian and someone who just claims to be. The Bible says there's a difference that some people claim to be but aren't, and then people really are. Someone who claims the name of Jesus Christ but remains unchanged has taken his name in vain. It's of no benefit. It's of no change. It's no purpose. This is what the third commandment is really about. To take the Lord's name in vain isn't simply about using his name as an explicative, though it addresses that. The bigger concern is, if you claim the name of Jesus Christ, it better make a difference in your life. God says that if it doesn't, you're not a true disciple. True disciples are known by a changed life, by persevering to the end. So when he says, confirm your calling and election in verse 10, this is what he's talking about, making sure that you're truly a Christian. He's not saying that we need to peer into God's secret decrees, find his list, see if our name is on it. He has something much simpler in mind. He's saying, make sure that what you claim to believe makes a difference in your life. That you don't remain unchanged. That saying that you follow Jesus means something, that it changes things. And yet none of this is to say that it's something that we accomplish. This is the mystery. This is the paradox even of the Christian faith. The Bible tells us to work hard, knowing that it's God who's at work within us. The Bible says to persevere until the end, knowing that it's God who finishes what he began. The Bible says both, but gives all the credit and the glory to God. But it tells us to respond to these realities with perseverance, with diligence. Peter's saying, focus on what matters so that you might grow in godliness. Our problem, he says in verse 9, is that we are nearsighted. We get caught up. We get absorbed in. We get consumed by our circumstances, and we lose our perspective on eternal things, on ultimate things, things that truly matter. We lose sight of the end and end up feeling overwhelmed by the present. And so Peter's goal through this whole letter is to help us focus on the greater reality that we might, that he might help us to stand strong day to day in this life. His focus is going to be on Jesus and what he has done, not on us and what we do. But before we jump into the specifics, I just want to point out two things he says. The first is that you have already been given everything you need pertaining to life and godliness, verse 3. Peter's talking about spiritual provision. He's not saying you never need to eat again. You've eaten enough food physically. What he's saying is God does not give you your spiritual gifts in parts. You already have full forgiveness. You've already been given the Holy Spirit, and he has made you his home. God has already given you the unassailable promise that he finishes what he starts. You already have everything you need. You don't have to wait 10 years to get the next installment. The second thing that's important is that all Christians have an equal standing before God. He says with us, with the apostles. Because our standing before God is based upon what Jesus has done, we are all equal before him. Recipients of the same grace, same forgiveness, same salvation. In other words, our problem is not that we're lacking something, but that we don't understand and make use of what we already have. And what's the end goal of everything? According to verse 4, it's that we might become partakers in the divine nature. And again, I know that language has been confusing, but what we partake of isn't God's substance, it's his image. We were given this at creation. We're made in his image in knowledge, in righteousness and holiness, and in dominion. That's what the Bible teaches us. Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24, Genesis 1:26 to 28. And yet each of those was corrupted in the fall, not lost, but corrupted and damaged. And God is now in the process of restoring and renewing these. That's what the qualities Peter goes on to talk about are all about. They are virtues, ways we are called to be like God, to imitate him, to reflect him, to bear his image. What follows are how we put our faith into practice, how we live out of and according to what we have been given in Jesus Christ. And the first, in verse 5, is knowledge. When you come to faith, when you trust in Jesus for salvation, everything changes. The Bible tells us that every Christian no longer belongs to this world. Every Christian has been bought at a price. Every Christian is a citizen of heaven. Every Christian is no longer a child of wrath. Every Christian is a child of God. Every Christian is no longer guilty, no longer condemned. Every Christian is forgiven and free in Christ. Why does that matter? It matters because one of the most important questions that you will ever wrestle with is the issue of identity. Who are you? You hear this kind of language all the time. People say that they need to figure out who they are. They need to find themselves. And really what that is, it's a quest for worth, to know that they matter. And we shouldn't make light of that. It's extremely important. This is why people try reinventing themselves. It's because they look at themselves and they don't like what they see. And they want to be somebody different. But if you want to know who you are, you need to understand who God says you are. Everything starts with believing his truth. If you believe that you are powerless against sin, you will live like you are powerless against sin. If you believe that you can't be content with what God has given you, you will be miserable in this life. If you believe that you are unloved, you will despair. If you belong to Jesus Christ, you don't need a new identity. You already have that in him. What you need is to understand what that is, that you belong to him and you're part of his family, that his spirit dwells in you. What you need to understand is what you've already been given, that in Jesus Christ you have everything pertaining to life and godliness. You need the truth. You need knowledge to know who you are in Jesus Christ. You cannot grow spiritually. You cannot stand strong against the enemy's attacks if you are not bathed in God's truth. Peter's going to talk about the battle for your mind. He's going to talk about the word of God against the false teachers, how they're in competition for your hearts and minds, and that we must be people of the word. For only then can we truly know ourselves. But that's not the end. In verse 6, he talks about self-control, steadfastness, and godliness. He's talking about the way we live. If we know God's word, but it doesn't change how we live, we deceive ourselves. We have been called to live our lives for God's glory. And just as we all deal with the question of identity, we also all struggle with the issues of meaning and purpose. Isn't that where our catechism begins? What's the chief end of man? Why were you made? What's your purpose? What are we here for? If you want to see someone's life destroyed, just remove their sense of purpose, and they will flail. This is why so many forms of charity end up being destructive, because they don't allow people to contribute. They don't allow them to be productive. They remove their sense of purpose. People have to feel a sense of purpose. That's how we were created. How could we not be? We were made in the image of the God who creates. Without a sense of purpose, we end up flailing. We have to understand that what we do matters. But if we answer that question, why are we here? If we answer it wrong, we live at odds with our created purpose. And when we do that, we make idols out of the creation. People who think that they exist to experience pleasure find themselves hollow and empty, feeling less loved with every encounter and not being able to figure out why. People who think they exist to make money find themselves rich and unfulfilled. We are made in the image of God to imitate the God in whose image we are made. We're made to do good things. That's what it means by godliness. Peter doesn't have something quick or flashy in mind. What he's talking about is a long, sustained pattern of surrender. What has been called a long obedience in the same direction. And meaning is not found in doing something great, like building large buildings or inventing great things and so on. Some of the greatest innovators have been the loneliest and most miserable people in the world because they're looking for their meaning in that. You will only find peace in doing what God calls you to do, things that honor Him. And all of that starts with self-control. And Peter talked about this in his first letter in chapter 4, and we tend to think, really, don't we, that the great impediments to fulfilling our destiny and purpose is everything around us, everyone around us. All these people are keeping me from being amazing. My wife this, my husband that, my parents, they don't understand me. Or my kids, they're so infuriating. My friends, they're not meeting my needs. Oh, the government is at war with Christians, or the media this, or schools that. And the list goes on and on. All these reasons why we're not doing better. We think that we need to conquer and we need to subdue everyone who is keeping us from achieving greatness. But our greatest struggle isn't with others. It's not with family. It's not with government. It's not with non-Christians. We think it is, but that's not the greatest struggle. Our greatest struggle is always the sin within. It's our selfishness. It's our pride. The hardest thing you will ever struggle to subdue and control is your own pride and sin. To exercise dominion, Genesis 1, let man have dominion. To exercise dominion truly is to bring something under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Peter's simply thinking that if you think that you need to address all the sin out there, you'll never start with what really matters. It's the sin in your own life. Self-control is where it starts. Let me ask you this. What do you lament more? Is it those around you, or is it the struggle to subdue your own sin? If it's not the struggle to subdue your own sin, then you need to hear the Apostle Peter right now. He's telling us that the road to perseverance starts with self-control. seeking to subdue the voice of pride, to silence that voice within our own hearts. He's not saying that you need to be set free from your sin. You already have been set free. Before you were a Christian, you were a slave to sin. It was your master, and you had no power over it. But now you have been set free. You've been given everything you need. What you need is to practice telling yourself no. Your anger will tell you that you deserve better and you need to punish those who are not treating you well. Despair will tell you that there's no hope, so you shouldn't even try. Greed will tell you that happiness is only possible if you have this, that, or the other thing. Pride will tell you that happiness comes from being served by others, subduing them, controlling them, and exalting yourself. Self-control means saying no to those voices. Saying, I already belong to Jesus Christ. I'm already blessed more than I could have hoped for. He will set all things right in time, and so I am filled with hope. It means telling yourself, I don't need others to serve me. I'm called to serve them. We're not created to be served, but to honor God with our lives. Steadfastness and godliness begin with telling ourselves no. But you could have all knowledge. You could give yourself over to be burned. But if you don't have love, it's all worthless. That's why Peter finishes his list of virtues in verse 7 with brotherly affection and love. Within every one of us is a desire to be loved, a desire for community, a desire to belong. With identity and meaning, the biggest question we all ask is, where do I belong? Who are my people? And am I loved? To love and to be loved is our greatest need. Because you're made in the image of the God who is love. You can't find peace outside of loving relationships. But the paradox with love, as we all know, is that joy is found in loving others, not demanding love out of them. And so Peter says that we're to add brotherly affection to godliness, verse 7. And where is brotherly affection practiced and experienced? Where does the Bible use the language of brothers and sisters the most consistently? It's in the church. So many people hold God's church at arm's length, and then they wonder why they feel so alone. Churches regularly have two kinds of people. There are those who show up, they get involved. If something's going on, they're there, and they love their church family. They feel connected. And then there are those who show up the bare minimum. They don't stick around afterward. They don't invite people over. And then they wonder why they feel so disconnected. To add brotherly affection to godliness is not to demand it, but to freely give it. If you want to stand strong to the end, you need to immerse yourself in the life of the church. Christian growth will not take place outside of it. Love must define us as God's people. Knowledge is good, but it's just the beginning. Self-control, godliness is wonderful, but if there's no love, it's useless. Our great end is to be defined by love because our God is love. And this doesn't start with you. We love because God first loved us. If you want to love others well, you must understand the love that you have already been given in Jesus. The more you understand it, the more it will define you and flow out of you toward others. You look at this list and it can be daunting. But we need to remember that who is he really describing? He's describing Jesus. It's Jesus' image that we're being conformed to. Jesus knew exactly who he was. Remember, he said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus knew exactly what his purpose was. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Jesus defined what it meant to love. He says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend." Peace is found in no other place than becoming more like Jesus and partaking of the divine nature, the image of God. These aren't things you need to produce. He's already given them to you. What he's calling you to do now is to own them as your own and to walk in them. As Peter writes these things, he knows that his end is near. Jesus told him how he would die, that he would be a martyr, that he would be killed for his faith, John 21. He knows that his time on earth is drawing to a close, verse 14. He's getting ready to go home. His pilgrimage, his exile is coming to an end. But his Savior's love has so come to define him and shape him that he doesn't want his readers left unprepared for his absence. He wants them to grow and to thrive in Christ. And so he knows that those who aren't bearing fruit have simply forgotten the truth. And so the greatest gift he could give them was to remind them of the truth. That's what they need. And beloved, that's my greatest job as your pastor. It's to keep reminding you of who Jesus is and the blessings and the gifts that you already have in him. All that Jesus has done for you, all that he's doing in you, who you are as his people, what your purpose is and why God made you, how you have been loved and are called to love each other as his family. This letter is going to focus on a lot on this, where we're headed, and so that we don't grow nearsighted, he's going to talk about the end. And where we're headed throughout this letter. We'll talk about the importance of God's word and the dangers of false teachers. We're going to look at the last day so that we might learn to live every day in light of it. In other words, he doesn't want us to lose sight of the big picture. Who Jesus is, how we're being conformed to his image, where he's taking us. And so what better place could there be to end and conclude this morning than at the Lord's table? Because at the Lord's Supper, in the bread and in the wine, we have a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so it keeps our end ever before us so that we might not grow nearsighted. As surely as we eat the bread and drink the wine, Christ is in us and we have all that we need in him. And we're reminded of his love, how he has shown us his love by laying down his life for us and the kind of love that we're called to show each other. So let us as a church family come and share this meal together, because in it, in this meal, we see most clearly who we are, why we were created, where we belong, and what love truly looks like. I'd like to ask the elders to come forward that we might receive this morning.